Well, friends, last Sunday we concluded chapter 7 and 8 in John's Gospel, where we saw Jesus over those two chapters really go toe-to-toe with a crowd of Jews. And the issue that Jesus particularly took up with them was the idea of a spiritual lineage versus the idea of a physical lineage, with the main point of all that he said being that those who are from God, those who are born again by the great work of the Spirit, are those who hear the words of Jesus and receive them. That the mark of being a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus, is hearing Jesus' words and receiving them as life-giving, faith-sparking, eternal life-giving truth. We saw that this conversation was pushed to its breaking point particularly last week with Jesus' comment about his own eternality, about his own foreverness, that he existed even before the time of Abraham, their patriarch. And particularly, he spoke about Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people. You remember what Jesus said in John 8, 56 through 58. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And Christ, you'll remember, we highlighted here, holds out these two truths, these two gigantic truths about who he is. First, that he existed before Abraham in eternity past. And at the same time, there was a day when he would step into human history, and that Abraham, the father of faith, looked forward to that day and was filled with joy and with gladness. And we ask the question, what does Jesus mean by these things? And that's really the question that I want us to continue now and for the next month. It's the underlying question I want to take up as we begin really just a short little series, four sermons, looking at the life of Abraham. So we're going to take our Bibles, we're going to flip from John's Gospel, Jesus' words there about Abraham, and we're going to go back to Genesis. And we're going to ask the question, can we figure out what Christ meant? And how exactly did Abraham look forward with gladness welling up in his heart? And really, the answer to those questions surrounds the promises of God. Surrounds the promises of God. Now, promises are really an interesting part of our lives. Promises are an interesting part of your life. I mean, just ask yourself, do you find yourself making many promises in your life? One of the things that my wife tells our kids all the time, you know, they'll come to her and say, "But you promised we could do this." And she says, "Actually, I didn't promise. I don't make promises like that because I know there's a chance that it might not happen." Growing up in my house, my mom would always say, "We'll see," which actually meant, "No, we're not going to do that, but I just don't feel like telling you right now." How are you? Do you make promises? Do you keep your promises, or do you break your promises? What about promises that other people make to you? Are you a trusting person? You know, we live in a time where folks are genuinely distrusting of promises. We live in a time of suspicious minds and doubting hearts. You can call it a conspiracy theory culture or the time of the doubters, whatever you want to call it. But it all boils down to this, that the days in which we live, people don't take other people's words to mean very much. And even if someone promises you something, we live in a time where we tend to say, that's more of a maybe than a definite yes. We've been hurt by others who have made promises to us and not kept them, haven't we? And we assume, we can assume, that it's just going to happen again and again and again. But what of God? What of a God who makes promise after promise in His Word? What do you think about God's promises? Is He trustworthy? Is He faithful? Will he come through in your life, in my life, in the life of our church, in the history of the world? And that's really what these series of sermons in the life of Abraham all centers around. Because of the abiding trust and the response of faith in God's promises is the chief mark of Abraham's life. Or as Paul calls him in Galatians 3:7, Abraham, the man of faith. The man of faith. What does that mean, actually? What does it mean for us as a people of faith, sons and daughters of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians 3. Well, let's figure it out. Grab your Bibles and join me at Genesis 11:26. Genesis 11:26. And if you didn't bring your own Bible this morning, there are some there in front of you. Feel free to use that black pew Bible in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, you can find Genesis 11:26 on page 8. Just have 8 pages to turn to. If you don't have a Bible of your own, friend, there is a blue Bible probably somewhere near you. You can have that one as our gift to you today. We'd love to give you a Bible as our gift to you. Well, friends, I'm going to begin reading at Genesis 11:26. We're going to read all the way through Genesis 12:9. And so as I do, let me invite you to stand out of the reverence of the reading of God's Word. We would give our whole selves to hearing it and receiving it as God's revelation to us. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today, beginning in Genesis 11:26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as Yahweh had told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on still going toward the Negeb. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated, friends. As we come to the introduction of Abraham today, we are confronted really with our own experience of following God. This introductory section of Abraham's life really centers around the idea of following God. And we too are confronted with following God and his call upon our lives. And really we're left with the question as we come to this text, what does it look like to actually have faith in a promise-making God? My prayer this morning is that God would answer that question from his word and grow us all into people who more and more and more have faith. Faith in the one who always keeps his word. So let's begin by just asking this question. How did we get here in our Bibles? I mean, like I said, we don't have very much before this. And we learn, and I wanted to give us a bit of Abraham's history so we can get the context of the world that he's coming out of and what the call of God actually looked like and felt like for him and his life. But even before we get to Abraham's father, Terah, and everything happening within his own immediate family, it's probably worth at least remembering what the Genesis narrative has up to this point. And really it forms a bit of a pattern. Even early in the pages of Scripture, we find that God creates, that mankind rebels against Him, plunges everything into chaos, and God executes judgment. That's really the pattern we see even in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. We find in the opening pages that we have this glorious, self-existent, holy God who creates the universe, all made from nothing. He creates it good and pure and holy in and of itself. Then, in a far-sweeping, far-reaching fall from that purity, Adam and Eve, our first parents, plunge us into spiritual chaos, spiritual brokenness, marked by curse and death. But God does not leave them in it. Yes, He disciplines them. He curses them. They are removed from that garden paradise. But in their removal, God gives them a promise in Genesis 3:15. Really, it's a promise to the serpent who had led them astray. And what is it that God promises there? God promises, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And God makes a promise, specifically to the serpent in the garden, that a day is coming when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, which causes this ever unwinding question, not just throughout Genesis, but throughout our entire Bibles. Is he the one? Is this one the seed? Is this the seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent? But there in the early pages of Genesis, we find things really spiraling more and more into chaos. Despite that bright spots of men like Abel, who was killed by his brother, of Seth, another son to Adam and Eve, all of it is brought finally to a watery end, isn't it? When God brings His judgment upon all mankind in the flood, because as Genesis tells us, their hearts were continually bent on evil and wickedness. All of them except for one man and his family, Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. They are preserved from that watery grave and brought through on the ark. Is Noah the seed that's going to save? Here's a man who's righteous. Is he the one? And we have a creation redo, don't we? The question is, are things going to be different? We find that they are not. Along with all of those animals that Noah took onto the ark, all of his family took on the ark, what went with them? Their sinful hearts. Their sinful nature. And so it's not long after they get off the boat that things spiral out of control again. Finally, we see this culminate in Genesis 10 and 11 with humanity, instead of spreading throughout all the earth, they come together to build a tower up to the heavens, and they will seek to glorify themselves and make much of themselves. Self-glorification that directly contradicts the mission to go into all the world and glorify God. And what's God going to do this time? Is He going to bring another flood? Well, no, He promised that He wouldn't. Maybe He's going to rain down fire from heaven and judge all the world again. No, we find something different, don't we? Yes, we see His judgment in the confusing of the languages. God moves His people out into the world. But there is not a swift breaking this time. Instead, the story rolls into chapters 10 and 11. And chapter 11 ends with a new genealogy. This is interesting, because from Adam to Noah, there are 10 generations. From Noah to Abram, there are 10 generations. So we have a new seed. Is Abram going to be the one? Will he be the one that crushes the head of the serpent? What is God doing here? Will he make good on his promise of Genesis 3:15? It brings us to our text today. To the family of a man named Terah, who had three sons. Just like we find Adam had three sons who are named. And just as we find that Noah had three sons. So we find a man named Terah who has three sons. More than likely, Terah was a herdsman who was moving across the land with his livestock, his family, all that he owned. His three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The youngest, Haran, dies, but not before he has a son, Lot, Abram's nephew, who will play a significant role later on. But aside from these details, we don't find out much else about Abram's family, about his father, really until we get to Joshua, of all places, chapter 24. And in Joshua 24, Joshua's retelling the people the history of how they got to where they got. And this is what he says about Terah and his family. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Oh, we do find out something interesting about Terah and his sons, do we not? That not only was this family traveling beyond the Euphrates River, but as they did, they worshipped false gods. They were pagans. They were idolaters. Abraham, still known as Abram here, so go ahead and get that right. I'm just going to say Abraham the entire sermon because that is what his name is eventually. And we'll get to that renaming in a few weeks. But I'm just going to call him Abraham, so just get used to that. We find that he was not special. He was not somehow more holy or had it more together or set apart naturally. He was just like we are before God called us out of our darkened minds and our wicked hearts and our false worship. This is a significant truth to see. That the call of faith, the call to follow God, is not a call that is given to those who are predisposed to it, to those who are self-righteous. What we are about to see God do is what God always does. He calls those who are utterly sinful and completely opposed to Him, and they follow Him. This is good news for you today if you're here and you are not a follower of God. If you do not know God and know Him through Jesus Christ, this is good news. You're exactly the kind of person that God delights to call to Himself. And perhaps He has brought you here today because He's doing just that. To redeem you and to save you and to use you for His glory. Now, we're going to come back to Abraham's family here in a little bit. But what about that call? Look back at Genesis 12 now. We're not even going to get through one verse. How does it start? Now the Lord said to Abram. Let's stop there. You have this genealogy that's given in the chapter before. The Tower of Babel has happened. All the people have been dispersed. The tongues have been confused. Nobody speaks the same language anymore. Everything has seemingly blown up into chaos once again. We have the genealogy, and then God speaks. We find God operating as He has done since the beginning, as He does today. We find God speaking and things start happening. This is one of my favorite things about who God is. That when God starts speaking, stuff starts happening. It just reveals His power, His majesty, His might. We find God speaking and things start happening. We find God start calling things that did not exist into existence. Namely, Abraham's faith. here. We see this in the opening pages of our Bible, do we not? As all of creation comes into being through God's powerful word to go forth. Now, what's interesting, as we see land rise up, stars blaze into place, critters crawl across fertile soil that God has made, the same thing also happens in Genesis 8:15. After God causes the winds to blow over the earth and disperse those great flood waters, creating canyons and mountain peaks that you can still see today. In Genesis 8:15, we read this. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark. What do we find in our Bibles? That when God starts talking, stuff starts happening. A new family upon a new creation driven by God's word to them. Friends, this is what God is always doing. He is always speaking through His word. He is always creating new life by His word. He is always directing life by His word. This is why we emphasize the importance of being in God's word. Because in it, new life comes about. In it, life is sustained. In it, life grows. I'm talking about our spiritual life here. Friend, if you're a Christian, you cannot expect to grow and be strengthened spiritually apart from the Word of God. Children, hear me in this. If you're wanting to follow God, the chief way that we do it is by reading His Word. How are you doing at reading His Word? Do you get up daily and read His Word? At night before you go to bed, do you read His Word? And there's a theological term we have for this. A couple of them. For this call of Abraham, that God's speaking and Abraham responds. On the one hand, we call this the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God. That God's Word does not return void. That when He calls, there is an answer. And so another term we might put on this is His irresistible grace. Not that he makes people who hate Him suddenly turn into Pinocchios and He dances them over to follow Him. But that when God speaks in all of His glory and His beauty and we hear it, not with our ears but with our hearts, we cannot help but melt into following Him. That when God effectually calls someone, He overcomes their opposition to Him by giving them hearts of flesh, hearts that long for Him, His beauty, His glory, His power, and He enables them to respond in faith, which we're going to find Abraham doing in just a moment. But before we get there, what exactly is it that God calls Abraham to? Look back at verse 1. We'll finish the whole verse now. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house, the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now let's just first deal with the call there in verse 1. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house, the land I will show you. Now what do you make of this? Why is this so significant? What is it that God has actually called Abraham to do here? Because for us who are living in a Western culture that prizes individuality and subverting authority, we may miss really the weight of this call. And it is a weighty call. And how astounding it is that Abraham responds as he does. If you need to be convinced of the power of God's calling and the power of God's grace, just think with me about the weight of what God has just called Abraham to do. And let's start here. Now I realize, I'm going to start here with patriarchy. Now I realize that patriarchy or patriarchal is a word that our culture has liked to take and twisted to mean abusive or authoritative or harsh. But biblical patriarchy could be nothing further from the truth. Actually, it's the exact opposite. See, in Abraham's day, a man would have a wife and children, and he understood, as the patriarch of his family, that it was his job to care for them, to provide for them, and to protect them, even if it meant the cost of his own life. He was the patriarch protector of his family. And now if he had daughters, they would grow up, and if they married, they would become a part of another family with another patriarch. But for the sons of that family, they would grow up, and they would remain within their family, taking on the trade of their father, and they would expand the family name. From this one man would be his sons and their families, what we would call clans. And from those clans would be even more families until they would create what we call tribes, all with one common ancestor, the patriarch of the family. So now we know why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, are known as the patriarchs. From them come the 12 tribes, and within those tribes are clans. And this is why there is such an emphasis on sons in Scripture. It's not because the Bible is misogynistic and hates women, but it's by sons that the family name and the lineage was carried on. This is why so often God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And this is the world that Abraham lived in. This is the family structure that he would have been expected to live within. Under his father, Terah, taking up the trade of herdsmen, along with his kin, in the land that they inhabited. But what does God say here to him? Let's go back to Abraham's call. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. What do we find? That God has called Abraham away from his land, away from his family, and away from his father's patriarchal authority over him. And God doesn't even tell him where he's going. I mean, he gives him no details in this calling, at least here in the initial calling. So what does God give him? What directions or details does Abraham receive? Surely Abraham will not follow God without a map, at least with a GPS of some sort here, right? I made a great dad joke this week that the Bible is our GPS, our God positioning system. My family did not think that was funny at all. So I'm just going to give it to you guys. All you dads, you can take that one and tell your kids when they're acting a fool, you need a GPS, God positioning system. Here it is. I mean, how would you have responded? Okay, God, I'll think about it. But I'm going to need a few more details. You said that you're going to take me to the land that you will show me. Okay. So you at least tell me what it looks like. You tell me what direction I need to go. Can you tell me, like, how's the property there? Like, the good houses? My cow's going to have enough grass to eat? I need to know something. Let's consider what God does give him. Go back to verses 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What does God give Abraham? He gives him promises. Promises that are meant to direct the rest of his life. And not just the rest of his life, but the rest of the whole world's life. These promises, and there are at least four here. Now pastors and theologians differ on what are promises or what not. How many promises are there? John Stott, R.C. Sproul say that there's 7 promises here. I'm just going to focus on 4, okay? There's at least 4. They play the foundation for every major turning point in Abraham's life. So it's important that we understand what God is saying here and what role these promises play, not just in the life of Abraham, but in the life of God's people moving forward now and forevermore. So number one, land. First, we have the promise of land. How do we see it here? I will make you a great nation. And that's the significance of the nation aspect, is that he's going to give him a place where they can be. And in this time, this nation will be equated with the land and occupying a certain place, namely Canaan. The second promise is for a seed. It's for offspring. We have the promise of children or a child in particular. That's what's signified in the promise to bless Abraham and make his name great. In this patriarchal time, how is it that someone's name would be made great? By having children and more children, so that his name would be spread further and further and further. For he promises offspring. This is a significant promise, seeing as how we've already been told at the end of chapter 11 that Abraham's wife Sarai is barren. Which in these times, barrenness was equated with death itself. Because if the name could not be continued, the family line would die. Let's think about this more next week. But the third promise is the promise of preservation. We have the promise of preservation. God tells Abraham that all of those who bless him, that God will bless them. But to those who oppose Abraham, God is going to curse. And with this, we are once more brought face to face with those two lineages, those two ways to live, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Those who bless and those who curse. Those who are blessed and those who are cursed. This goes all the way back to the garden, that God will bless those who are of the woman, who are of faith, and those who are the children of the devil, who are of no faith at all, will be cursed. And then finally, number four, there's this promise of global blessing. God tells Abraham that in him, all the families, all the names, all the tribes, all the clans, all the lineages, all of the families will be blessed. And he will end up bringing fullness, goodness, gladness to the whole world. That's what the word blessing there means. This idea of being complete and whole and joyful and delighting in that fullness. And what's Abraham supposed to do with these promises? What do they signify? Why do these promises in particular play such a major role in the full story of redemption? Why does God pick these things? Notice, I mean, later we find out Abraham is a fairly wealthy guy. But God never promises him wealth here. Abraham lives to a ripe old age. But God never promises him health here. Why these things? Well, it might help to see how these promises fit into the story of Genesis itself. Consider how they fit into Abraham's life. What has God called Abraham to do? Well, God has called Abraham to leave the land in which he resided. And what has God promised? To give him a new land. God has called him to leave his kindred. And what has he promised? To give him a new family. God has called him to leave his patriarch. And what has he promised? To make him a patriarch. What we find is that God is transforming and reforming Abraham's entire life to be centered on something altogether different than the direction that his life was going. Friends, this is the work of God in all of our lives. That when God calls us to himself, he calls us away from whatever else our life had centered around before, so that he would be the one who drives everything about who we are. No matter where we live, no matter how big our family is, and no matter our role in that family. God has given Abraham here a new purpose, a new identity. And it's no wonder eventually he gives him a new name. But what's more, these promises are the answer to the big problem that Genesis gives us. In the opening pages of our Bible, we find that big problem, don't we? Sin, death, decay, the power of the serpent. God's given you the big answer here. As Adam and Eve are plunged headlong into sin, what is the outworking? Curse after curse after curse. The land Adam will work is cursed. The children and the process of bearing them for Eve is cursed. The family, their first two sons, Cain and Abel, cursed. They're in disaster. Murder. And the whole world is plunged into sin and chaos. Curse after curse after curse. And then God shows up and starts talking to Abraham. And what does he tell him? God is going to bless Abraham with a land, answering the curse upon Adam. God is going to bless Abraham to be the father of many, answering the curse upon Eve. God is going to protect Abraham, answering the curse upon relationships. And God is going to bless the entire world, answering the curse upon all of creation. And the one curse that is mentioned here in Genesis 12 remains the one upon the ones who oppose God and His chosen servant, maintaining the promised curse upon the serpent. In the weeks ahead, we're going to see how these promises get teased out, and we'll discuss more and more the nature of them and how they're meant to be understood by us today. But friends, all of these promises find one final and true great fulfillment, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, these promises find their yes and amen. God has a definite end in mind for these promises that He makes to Abraham. And it's not with Isaac. It's not in Canaan alone. It doesn't end with Abraham's physical descendants. But God intends to bless the whole world through a single seed, a single offspring of Abraham, the man Jesus Christ. He is the answer to the big problem of the curse. He is the true blessing and the true hope. This is what Paul means in Galatians 3 when he says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," that's us, "by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." That God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and what was it? Saying, "In you shall the nations be blessed." And this is why Jesus says in John 8 that Abraham saw Jesus coming and was filled with joy. Which brings us to an important note about what exactly these promises make with Abraham. Or to ask it this way, taken together, how should we think about these promises as a whole? What are they exactly? And to put a word on it, they are the foundation of a covenant that God is making with Abraham. They are the foundation of a covenant that God is making with Abraham. Now, that word is not used here, but it will be when God makes these promises and takes them up again in later chapters, as we're going to see in weeks to come. But what is a covenant? And how are these covenant promises? Simply put, if you want to jot this down, here's my definition of what a covenant is. Whether it's a marriage covenant, a church covenant, or a covenant that God makes. A covenant is a solemn bond, a relational binding between two parties. And attached to this bond are blessings for maintaining the covenant and curses for breaking the covenant. So a covenant is a solemn binding bond relationship between two parties, and attached to that bond are blessings for keeping and curses for breaking. If you want to see this played out in the nation of Israel, you can go read the last several chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. It's all full of blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience. This is not a contract or a mere business deal. You can have contracts with all kinds of people and have no relationships with them, right? you're selling something on Craigslist and somebody comes to you, you meet up and you sell it to them and they give you, that's a contract, right? I promise to sell you this thing, you give me the 20 bucks, we shake hands and go our separate ways and never see each other again. Unless you run into each other at a grocery store and then that's really awkward. That's a business deal. That's not what this is. This is a covenant. It's built around a relationship, binding bond relationship. And this is exactly what God has now begun with Abraham. Out of all the people in the world, many of them, we must assume, worship God as well. Now, just to correct maybe some thinking that we have, Abraham is not the only guy who's following God during this time. And let me just give you one example of how we know that. If you do the math of how long people lived, Shem, Noah's faithful son, is still alive during this time. Now, we're not told if Abraham ever met Shem, but you got to wonder if they did meet, what an interesting conversation that would have been, because Shem was alive before the flood, and he could tell Abraham all about what that was like. Not to mention if Shem met Adam, and Adam could have told Shem what creation was like before the fall. But here's Abraham, whom God has chosen to reveal himself, to speak to him, and make a relationship with him. And the main mark of this covenant relationship are these promises. The main mark of God's relationship is his own word to do and fulfill. And the response that's called forth is what? Just follow me. Just go where I show you. This is the mark of all of God's covenant making, friends. His word of promise and our response to it. And the reason it's so important that I want to make this note here is because it's the defining mark of God's relationship with us today. That God makes a covenant with us, a new covenant that is based on what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has done all the work. He has made all the promises. He has bound Himself to us by the blood of Christ, and the response to it is simply to follow. And so it is not a flippant or passing or cheesy thing to say that God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. Why? Because those are character-defining statements. That defines for us who our God is. Those are statements that give us a view of God. And it is a view that we find throughout all of the Bible. And it informs our relationship with God. First, think about it like this. If God were not a promise-making God, it would reveal a lack of love and tenderness and care on His part. But God makes promises to His people because He loves them. He cares for them. And He wants to sustain them. But what's more, if God were not a promise-keeping God, then it would reveal a lack of power on His part. That He would say He's going to do things, but He can't actually do them. But as it is, God keeps all His promises because He is a God of His Word. And there is not one declaration that God has made in our Bibles that He has not, will not, or cannot fulfill. And friends, for Abraham, this created the foundation of his relationship with God, as it does with us. God has made a covenant with us. The bond of our relationship with Him is not based upon what we promise to do for Him, but what He has done and promises to do for us. Friends, our relationship with God is all grace from top to bottom. It is all His kindness and His mercy to us. It was grace to Abraham, the pagan worshiper who's called to go and given the promises in his going. And it's grace for us who are called from darkness and promised everlasting life in Christ. Which brings us to one of the main applications of this biblical text. I mean, we got to ask ourselves, okay, and this good Bible study questions here, all right? Jot these down. Talk about them this week. What did Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, if you didn't already know that, What did Moses want the Hebrew people to take away as they heard these words? How did Moses, or we should say God working through Moses, want the people to respond in the recounting of God's work in the life of Abraham? What was the intended application for those first hearers? I think the answer is clear, is that God desired that they, as He desires that we, would also walk in faith as Abraham walked in faith. Now, what do I mean by walk in faith? Where is faith on display in this passage? What even is faith? What's your definition of faith? Let me give you my definition of faith. You can write this down if you want to, but I'm going to give it to you, all right? And I'm going to repeat it probably every week in this sermon series. Faith is trusting that God is who He says He is. Start there. That God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do in light of what He has done, welling up into worship and obedience. Let me read the whole thing together because I read it slow because some of you are jotting. Faith is trusting that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do in light of what He has done, and it wells up into worship and obedience. Now, why do I think that definition is helpful? Two reasons. One important and one important but secondary to the other important one. The first and most important one, the reason I think that this is a good definition of faith is because it's biblical. It's what we see from the faith-filled people of Scripture. The faith-filled people of Scripture are not perfect. They do not always get it right. They do not always walk in faithfulness to God. But this is what marks the very disposition of their heart. And Abraham, as the father of faith, Galatians 3:7, gives us one of the clearest examples of this. Take my definition again, okay? Faith is trusting that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. And this is exactly what we find in verses 4 through 6 of Genesis 12. God has spoken to Abraham. He has revealed Himself. He's made these promises. And we see Abraham's faith revealed. What does it say? Look back at your Bible. So Abram went. Why did Abram go? Because he had faith that God is who He says He is and would do what He said He would do. So Abram went as Yahweh told him. He didn't go another way and say, I believe God, but I need to figure out my own way to get where He wants me to go. No, he went as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their possessions that they had gathered, all the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem and the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So this is the first reason that I believe faith is trusting that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. But the second reason I think this definition is helpful is because it's future-oriented. Faith is future-focused. Which may sound like a weird thing to say when we so often talk about faith in the past tense. When we say things like, do you have faith that Jesus died, past tense, for your sins? Or do you have faith that in the God who created, past tense, all things? But what I want to emphasize here is that biblical faith is future-oriented. Now, there's a place for past-oriented faith. And we certainly should have faith that God has done what He says He has done. It's essential for true faith. Faith in God's past works, particularly in Christ's work upon the cross and His resurrection. These things are essential to believe and cherish and to hold fast to. But this is not the only way, and may I dare say it's not even the primary way, that we are called to exercise faith. Where do I get that? Well, the best example of this, which is tied to Abraham, along with many other Old Testament saints, is found in Hebrews 11, 1 through 2. Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith, the Faith Hall of Fame. How does the chapter begin? Listen for the future-orientedness of it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, this faith, the people of old received their commendation. What do we find here? That the Old Testament saints received their glory not from having faith in the past events that God did, but having their faith in God's future-oriented promises of things hoped for and things not yet seen. And some of you may say, but that was the Old Testament. We're in the New Covenant, and we need to have faith in things that have already happened. And I would say, friends, that's not the promises of the New Covenant. The New Testament is full of promises of things that are going to happen. Things that are going to happen tomorrow, things that are going to happen next week, and things that are going to happen forever and ever and ever. Simply put, faith is trusting that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. And this is the kind of faith that Abraham had. He had faith that God would do what He said He would do and fulfill all that He said He would fulfill. And friends, the same is true for us. The reality is the same for you and me. And I believe this is why so many Christians stumble and stagger and flounder and struggle, because they have so little vision for things unseen. That's a weird way to say it. That's exactly what I mean. Sure, we believe in what Jesus has done. Sure, we cherish and hold firm to the cross. We sing of its glory, its goodness. We delight in the resurrection of Christ. But friend, are you holding to the promises God has made to you in light of what He has done in Christ? What does Paul tell us in Romans? He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not give us, future tense, give us all things? Or to put it in Abrahamic terms, do you believe that God will do for you tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or for eternity, all that He has promised to do for you? Take it all the way back to God speaking that sparks faith. Do you know His Word enough to know what He has promised and to have faith in it? And I think for the rest of the year, somebody, some of you, take this up. Commit to reading the New Testament and highlighting in your Bible every promise that God makes for the future. And when I say future, I mean tomorrow and forever. And see how often in His Word, He promises us things to come. You think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, Christ tells me that my grace is sufficient for you. That's a promise. That's a promise for the next 5 seconds, that His grace is sufficient. 5 seconds from now, and 5 years from now, and forever and ever and ever. Are you well acquainted with the promises of God? His promises to give you grace and strength and joy and perseverance moment by moment by moment. Do you know what God has said He's going to do so that you can walk in faith that wells up into worship and obedience? And that's really what we find in the final verses of our passage. What are the works of faith? James tells us faith without works are dead. And he actually uses Abraham as an example, you'll remember. He says that that's proven right, that Abraham was justified by his works. Or it'd be more proper to say that Abraham's faith was justified by his works. We know that Abraham had faith by how he responded to God's promises. And what was his response? Look back at the text, Genesis 12, 7 through 9. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Here's the first one. So he built there an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Here again. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on, still going on toward the Negev. So how does Abraham respond? He doesn't just go, but he goes and worships. Twice in the span of three verses, as Abraham goes where God directs him, depending and relying in faith on God's promises to sustain him and do all that he has said he is going to do, he builds an altar and calls upon Yahweh. That word call there means to summons or to plead for the presence of, which means what? Which means Abraham, in essence, is saying, God, you have made these promises to me. You have led me. You have said you're going to do this for me. So God, I build this monument as a reminder of your words. And God, I call upon you with trust to do just what you have said you're going to do. This is how faith responds. True faith always wells up and overflows into worship and into obedience. True faith hears the words of God and says, I believe he's going to do it. And I will follow him and I will worship him because of what he has said he's going to do and because of who he is. And very practically speaking, when we begin to see faith in this way, in the way Abraham exhibited it, it changes how we face everything in our day-to-day lives. Here's an example. One of the things that I've started doing when I sin against my children, and I come to them and I apologize, which we should do as parents, I've started saying it in a particular way. So here's an example. Let's say I yelled at Haddon, which I've done like once or twice. And I come to him in his room. He's all downcast because his dad's crushed him again with his words. And I sit down on his bed. I say, Haddon, I'm sorry that when I spoke to you, I did not speak in faith. How did I not speak in faith? Because God in his word promises that a harsh word stirs up anger, but a soft word brings about peace. And I didn't believe that verse. I didn't have faith that God would do what he said he would do. That if I spoke a soft word to you, it would bring about peace in our lives. I didn't walk in faith to you, son. I didn't walk in faith in believing that God is who he is and he's going to do what he said he's going to do. I believed instead that a harsh word would bring about peace. And it didn't. God's right again. That's just one example of how having faith in the future and faith in what God promises actually changes the way that we live and the way that we talk. Here's another quick example. God promises in Isaiah that his word will never return void. Do you believe that promise? If you believe that promise, you'd have this word open all the time. Which brings me to several big applications I want to make in closing. So we walk through Abraham's life over the next month. Three things. First, let us see with fresh eyes God's enduring faithfulness to Abraham. As we do, let it drive us to trust that God is also faithful to us. That he is a faithful God. Even in the most challenging of circumstances, he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will bear us through. He will preserve us. How do we know it? Because his word tells us that he will. The one who was faithful to Abraham is faithful to us too. And building off of this, I've already challenged you in this, but let us search God's word for his promises. As we walk in faith ourselves, let's take up our Bibles, seeking to find God's grace handed to us day after day after day. And let us walk in faith, knowing that he will do what he says he will do, and he will be who he says he will be. And in light of that, finally, let us make our lives altars to the living God. Lives that call upon Him as God. The God who has brought blessing to the whole world through the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the life of faith. A life marked by hearing the promises of God, trusting Him, and following Him in worship and obedience. And let our prayer be that God would make us a faith-filled people, true children of Abraham. Let us pray. Oh God, we are a people that are so often marked by a lack of faith, that You are who You say You are and You will do what You say You will do. This comes to us for many reasons. The chief among those would be that we don't know Your word as we ought. And so God, we pray and we ask in faith that You would give us a hunger for Your word in these days. God, I pray over those in this room who do not know You. God, that even in this time, You would give them a hunger for You and Your word. That as You called Abraham from darkness to follow You, You would call them. God, we thank You for the gift of faith. May we have more looking to You in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.